those of you that have a Bible and would like to follow along with me this morning in the scripture reading, I'd like to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 12. Again, I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who urge in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need.
Says that he provides food to all flesh because his steadfast love endures forever. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that it is God that provides for the birds of the air, even though they do not sow or harvest. And just before that, in the model prayer, Jesus tells us to ask God for our daily bread, because our daily bread comes from God. And yet, how did God feed us last night? He could have miraculously filled our stomachs, but he didn't do that. He could have made the food appear on the ground overnight like dew, but he didn't do that either. Well, even though that's what he did with the Israelites in the wilderness, and if that is how you got your food, please see me after services. I would love to learn more about that. But for most of us, he provided it with common means and circumstances. And it was the farmer who harvested the grain, and so it was the baker or the factory worker who turned it into bread. It was a truck driver who drove it across the country to your grocer of choice. It was a third shift worker who stocked the shelf at 3 a.m. so you could easily find it. And it was the mother, perhaps, who prepared it for its final resting place on the table. All these things conspired to give you your daily bread yesterday, and much more. And all these things are just normal, everyday jobs of normal, everyday people. People just doing their jobs. And it was actually God working through them to provide you, for you, and to provide for your family. But there's a very real sense that when the farmer puts his hand to the plow, it is God putting his hand to the plow. Now, we see this relationship a lot easier when it's a preacher or a teacher. Of course, God is working through them. But it's equally true that God is working through other vocations, other jobs as well. And this has some staggering implications. And the first one to think of that we want to drive home is the importance of work, of everyday work, especially for Christians, especially even the mundane work, what we might think of as common or mundane. And in many cases, it's even easier to see how God provides through common and mundane work. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to start at the very beginning, literally the very beginning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I do want to offer a welcome to everyone here this morning. And it's good to be here. It's good to see everyone out. It's good to worship the Lord with other people of the faith. And I am thankful for the privilege of being up here. I take the responsibility very seriously. And I hope the message is an encouragement. And before we begin, let's pray again. Dear Father, we thank you for this day and for the time that we have to get together to worship you. We ask you to give us wisdom, understanding as we hear your word. We ask you to let it change our lives and our hearts. And we know that everything points to the salvation offered in your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. starting in verse 26, he says, Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Usually when we talk about man being made in God's image, we jump right to the fact that he has a soul. That's certainly true in one sense. Man has a soul, something eternal. But in the immediate context of Genesis, that's foreign to the immediate context. At this point, there really is no concept of a soul, at least how we think about it today. Now, in the next chapter, we see God breathing the breath of life into Adam. But the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth are also said to have the breath of life. So right here, this is not what makes man unique. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God, to be in the image of God? We get hints from the commands he gives man to have dominion, to fill the earth, multiply, to subdue the earth. But at its core, we need to look and see what God is actually doing in Genesis chapter 1. And basically what God is doing is working. After the initial creation, he continues to work. He continues to make new things, and he does it over in a specific way, over a specified period of time. Now, he could have made the world in a nanosecond, or he could have done it over the course of several millennia, but he chose to do it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. But one of those reasons, there could have been many, but one of those reasons that we know about is so we, in his image, would have some pattern to follow. And this is made explicit in Exodus chapter 20 with the Sabbath commandment, where the whole basis for it is, you will work 6 days and rest on the seventh, because I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So God's work week is essentially the basis, one of the basis for us being made in his image. It is when we model this pattern, we are reflecting his image, and as the rest of the law puts it over and over again, we are being holy as he is holy, when we work, when we do what he commanded. And the more detailed story of the creation of man in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we see the more specific version of the command when God plants a garden in Eden and puts man into it. And he tells him to work and keep the garden. This alone has many facets and angles, but on the surface level, what does it mean to work? And it's interesting, this is before the fall. God had created everything and called it very good. And yet there was work to be done. God had said everything was very good, and yet man had a job to do. And we see the need for this kind of in the broad scope of the Bible itself. Because the Bible starts with the garden, but it ends with the garden city. So something has changed, something has matured, it's been transformed. It still has continuity with what has come before, but it's become something better. So just because something is good, just because God says something is good, doesn't mean it has to remain the same or that it remains stagnant. Many things that are good in one context for a certain time are not good in another. Just think of a glass of milk you leave out on the counter for a few days. Our child sings their ABCs, and we say very good, but if a 30-year-old man comes up and sings you the ABCs, you're going to be judged by a different standard, probably start looking for an excuse to call the cops. So the world, the good was always meant to get avoided better. The old covenant was good. And maybe it was the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. But something better came along. So the world was meant to be transformed and improved, and Adam was to be that primary agent. Man was to be that agent to be commissioned to continue the work of God. That is part of what it means to be made in his image. And this means when we work, we're fulfilling one of the basic purposes that God gave us since the foundation of the world. That means we can truly give glory to God in our everyday work, in our everyday vocation, because we are fulfilling our purpose. tend to recoil at this idea because our everyday work seems so unspiritual. Really, we want to think of matters of faith as the most important things in this life. Our secular work is really just something we have to do. It's something that really just gets in the way of the more important things. If I didn't have my job, I could just read the Bible and pray for 8 hours a day, or so it goes. We could really be Christians if we didn't have to work. If we didn't have to waste our time working. If I didn't have to waste my time taking out the trash or washing the dishes. Man. Now this follows from some of our assumptions today that if you really want to be serious about working for the Lord, about being committed to the Lord, you have to become full-time something. Either you have to become a preacher or a teacher. You have to do religious work, in essence. In other words, you have to do something other than what you're doing right now. You need to get out of the secular daily grind and really focus on what's important, because the secular world doesn't really matter. It's just something that gets in the way of what's really important. And this is mainly a holdover from the medieval church. If you wanted to be seen as being fully committed to God, to spiritual things, and you became a priest or other clergy or a monk or a nun, while in worldly work, while seen as necessary, it was still not as important. But when we follow the stream of thought through, we're essentially saying that where most Christians spend their time is not important. Is that really where we want to be? Because there, we think maybe they're just doing menial labor. In the grand scheme of things, the truly religious folk are really doing the true kingdom work. God. In terms of importance, they might as well just be digging holes and filling them back up. Yeah, we're citizens, but they're mainly just second class in that sense. Mainly work is, you know, I don't answer the bells and play things. It's just to keep us out of trouble over here. This is a grave disservice. And the values of the work, the everyday work that most Christians do, it's a shame because it's through our daily work where we have the most opportunity to actually fulfill the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor. Our jobs and vocations are, in fact, spiritual in nature, well, because we are made in His image, and that's part of what it means to be in His image. But when we love our neighbors, we love God. There's no way about that, no way around that. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. To slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. As Christians, we work for the Lord in every single thing that we do. Every single thing that we do. And if you're working for the Lord, do we dare call that unimportant? Do we dare call that unspiritual? After all, is God working through us to take care of our families, working through everyone else to take care of our families, to take care of His people? It's through everyday work that this happens. And this is why the categories of secular and sacred are a false distinction. But really, because there are categories created by the world and not by the Bible. If we really buy into those two categories, if we have our thoughts filtered by those, we've really bought into the spirit of the age. And we know we bought into it if we think, for example, that our jobs are really only important as a way to evangelism. Or if I haven't talked to a coworker about Jesus, well, my day's wasted. But the world says your faith is a private matter. It's good for personal piety, but it should be kept to yourself. They don't want you proclaiming anything about your private matters that's in the so-called neutral or public sphere. But as long as we live in the world that God has made, as long as we are in His image, there can be no neutrality anywhere. too infected in their everyday life. They don't want to get the religious cooties, so to speak. If you turn to Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And in Romans 1, starting verse 19, passage might be familiar. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For the world exists to tell us about God. That is one of the primary purposes. Beyond that, all the stuff here is God's anyway. All the creation still belongs to God. In Psalm 24, in verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In Psalm 50, starting in verse 10, it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. There is not a single point in all of creation where God does not say, mine. So, where is there room for a secular anything, for some kind of divisive line between where this is faith and this is not, or this is faith and this is secular? It's very easy to get confused with these categories, because, for instance, if we look at a non-believing doctor who does his job well versus a Christian doctor who does his job well, it doesn't seem like there's much difference. They're both doing their job well. They both have similar outcomes. But let's think about it for a second. When the unbelieving doctor gets up in the morning, he drinks his cup of coffee. He's drinking something from the fruit of a plant, or the seed of a plant. I don't know exactly what coffee beans are. But that plant, the coffee plant, is God's. God formed it. God created it out of nothing. When he's thinking about his patient, he's using his mind, something that was fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And when he's speaking his diagnosis, he first must breathe in and fill his lungs with God's air. And when he sits on his chair to do his paperwork at the end of the day, he's sitting on a miracle of atoms buzzing around in space. That chair is mostly empty space. In fact, what is that chair made of, really? What are your pews made of? What is this podium made of? Well, people will tell us, well, it's made of atoms. Okay, so what are atoms made of? Protons, neutrons, electrons. Interesting. What are those made of? They'll say, well, there's some atomic particles, even smaller particles. Okay, that's great. What are those made of? And some scientists will tell you, oh, well, there's up quarks and down quarks, and they do all these quirky little things. And no one's ever seen them. But then that still begs the question, what are the quarks made of? And eventually you're going to get to the point where the answer to that question is nothing. Nothing. This podium is made of nothing but the words of God. God spoke it into creation. He spoke it out of nothing. And this podium, you, pews you're sitting on, they are God's words at some point made flesh. Everything we do depends on the very words of God, his spoken words. God enables it all. God works through it all. Now, forgetting about God and our work, assuming that he has nothing to do with it, is like climbing a flight of stairs and turning around and marveling at how great I am for teleporting to the second story. It's just ludicrous. Ordinary men and women doing ordinary jobs are, in fact, doing spiritual work. They can't help it. Even unbelievers. Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. Everything you do. So you're either working for the glory of God or you're working for the glory of something else. There is no middle ground. None. our ability to see it has been marred, corrupted. And then even the ground was cursed. The whole all creation was caught up in our fall. The ground was cursed, and so because of our sin, our work can seem to be in vain. It can seem unfruitful. It can seem like infuriating and meaningless toil. And so where is God in that? But it rains on the just and the unjust. God is still working through something. What's worse is that our identity is so wrapped up in what we do. I mean, when you first meet someone, one of the first questions that's always asked is, well, what do you do for a living? I'm a dentist. I'm a computer technician. I'm a mother of three. Stay at home. I'm anything. One of the first things you say, one of the first questions that's answered is what you do, what do you spend most of your time doing, essentially. So our identity is really tied up in our work. And it kind of makes sense because our identity in the image of God is tied up in what we're doing, in our work, in the things we do. Our work is a part of who we are. But this is really all bad news, because if our worth is actually found in our work, then all of us would be lost. We'd all have fallen short. Jesus came to restore the image of God in humanity. This is what the Hebrew writer says, that he is the express image of the living God. It is the man, Jesus, who was incarnated in this world, the Word of God made flesh inside the other, within the other words of God. It is Jesus, the man who finished the work of building the garden into the garden city, of protecting the garden. Jesus has finished the work of saving us, and those who are baptized in his death have the privilege of actually sharing in his work. So our identity now can be found in Christ. Our identity and worth don't necessarily have to be found in our jobs or what our work is. Because when we rest in Christ, we can finally actually get to work. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are created for these good works. We are not saved by them, but we are created so we could do them. We were saved so we could do these good works. And when we rest in Christ, we can work without the pressure of the hustle, without trying to find glory and worth for ourselves and our own work, without the despair caused by the curse. And only then, only in Jesus, can our work not be a shepherding of the wind, like Solomon puts it. And only then can we aspire to live quietly, as Paul commends us to do in 1 Thessalonians, and be happy with our lot, no matter what. That we are not saved because of works, but are saved to do good works. So where we spend most of our time matters. So I'm going to just go over four quick things of how we can glorify God in our work more. And with the understanding that our worth is not found necessarily in our work, but we are here, so we can work. Number one, give thanks and do not grumble. Now, this is the thanksgiving to God is the main difference between the unbeliever and the believer. Gratitude toward God. It is so easy to grumble. It's so easy to murmur about something. There's always something to complain about. So even the best job in the world, even if you love it, is going to be horrible some of the time. It's unavoidable. We still live in a world that's fallen. It's filled with sinful people. We are sinful people. There's a few reasons to give thanks. One, the obvious is that not everyone has a job that they can get paid for. So we should be thankful for that. But number two, we actually live during the most prosperous time that human civilization has ever seen. Some of the poorest in our society actually have better standards of living than kings did 150 years ago. That is truly astonishing, and it just goes to show the depths of the depravity of our general ingratitude. And we know what happened to the Israelites after they were led out of captivity from Egypt. They grumbled, they complained, they longed for the slavery of Egypt again. That oh-so-sunny paradise where they could be burdened again with loads of brick so they can live under the constant threat of their sons being slaughtered at the whim of a tyrant. The good old days of 2 months ago, if you count. So don't fall in the same trap. Don't long for slavery again. Eventually, grumbling and murmuring, while it may seem harmless at first, it does lead to outright rebellion in many senses. It harms you. It harms who you work for. And it harms the witness to the gospel. When there's a problem at work, in your job, you give thanks. When a customer is rude, you give thanks. While your job would certainly be easier without having to deal with customers or problems, that's probably why you have a job to begin with, to fix those issues. So the day you work is the day the Lord has made, so rejoice. There's always something to be thankful for. So when you go to work, you're either doing it for the glory of God, or you are doing it for the glory of some other God, either the God of yourself, the God of pride, the God of money. There is no neutrality. And thankfulness to God is a good universal solvent for all these other gods. And it's good to listen to the advice of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to make wealth. So number one, give thanks, do not grumble. Number two, be honest. Put in an honest day's work. And this is actually pretty rare for someone to put in a truly honest day's work, mainly because of the fact that it's so, people are surprised when it happens. The thou shalt not steal doesn't just apply to paper clips and post-it notes in the supply closet. It also means don't be a slacker. It means be honest with your time. The impact of someone quietly doing a job day after day, minding their own affairs without grumbling, cannot be overstated. Something like that usually gets noticed. If it's not noticed by those in authority, it's noticed by your coworkers, it's not noticed by them, it can be noticed by your customers or your students, or if it's not noticed by anyone, well, God knows. That's who you're working for anyway. So number two, be honest. Number three, and this, they all build into each other, this builds on number one and number two, excel. Be the best at what you do that you can possibly be. Don't just get by. Don't just count the days until retirement. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So essentially, you can rest when you're dead, Solomon says. It is good to be skillful in a profession. And there are a few reasons for this. One, the advice or the command given through Jeremiah to the exiles is prudent. Now, they have been taken away by their enemies to a foreign land, Babylon. And these are the enemies who, by the way, would eventually raise the temple to the ground and loot its contents. So they would be tempted to grumble. They would be tempted to undermine the authority of their new masters. But Jeremiah tells them in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may be your sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. So seek the good of those you work for. Seek the blessing on the company or the organization you work for. This means prayer, obviously. It also means being good at what you were hired to do. It means excelling at your job. It's also tied to the command of loving your neighbor. When you excel at your job, you make your job's boss, your boss's job, easier. You're loving your neighbor. When you excel at your job, you're making your coworkers' jobs easier. They don't have to pick up your slack. You're loving your neighbor. And when you do that for your customers, you're not just giving them one cloak, you're giving them two. You're loving your neighbor. You love God when you excel because he is really the one you're working for. that's always to remember. One thing to remember. This applies, Sabbaths apply wherever you find yourself. So even if you think this is just a temporary job or a temporary gig, on the way with something better. So if you're a student, you excel as a student. If you're a down-and-out actor just working at Starbucks, for the time being, you excel. You'd be the best barista you could possibly be. You don't. The Bible commands us to love our neighbors where they are. It doesn't command us to love some mystical neighbors that we've made up in our heads that we'll eventually meet in the future. So the third one was excel. And the fourth one is worship every Sunday. Now, there's some, of course, every day is the Lord's. He has made every day. Everything belongs to Him. But there is something special when the Lord's people come together in faith to feast on God's word, to feast on the Lord's supper. There's something special about that. Jesus said that wherever two or more gathered together, His presence is there. So if we want to worship God in our work, if we want to truly worship, then we must first learn to worship. It is who we worship that really determines who we are and what we do. If you'll turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. And what and how we worship determines how we're going to view the rest of life. It's going to view how we view others, how we view our families, how we view our jobs and vocations, especially our relationships with other people. And so it will determine how we view our vocation. So when Israel began worshiping idols, it didn't just affect their faith life. It didn't just affect their religious life. Their entire culture started to disintegrate. If you just read the prophets, the poor are oppressed, or judges even, the times were horrible. When they started worshiping idols, the times became horrible. It wasn't just confined to the temple. The sins were not just confined to the temple or the high places. It spread out and affected their culture, their entire culture. It affected all of their life. And so worship today affects us. If our culture is corrupt and decaying, we need only look at what people are worshiping, how they're worshiping. So number four, worship the Lord every Sunday. If I ended with just this stuff, that would just be good advice. But we're not really here just for good advice. We're here for the good news. We're here for the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have died in baptism. You have risen in new life. Your sins are forgiven. Your failings are not counted against you. Since you are a new creation, you can finally begin reflecting the image of God. Because when God looks at you, He sees Christ. You don't have to go around and hide in the bushes like Adam. And when you are reflecting the image of God, it will affect everything you do. And if you are not in Christ, if you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, know that He gives rest for your soul. He gives rest, true rest, for your work. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You do not have to keep trying to find your worth in the work of your hands or your identity wrapped up in your work. You can rest in Christ. Your purpose in life since the foundation of the world can be restored. And He has already laid down His life for you. And He can save you from your sins today. So if you wish to confess His name, please come forward.